This morning's scripture reading is from Haggai 1, 2 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to be drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces of men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands.
Before the Israelites ever entered the Promised Land, God promised them that if they would remain faithful, that he would bless them, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But he said, if you are not faithful to me, I will cast you out of the land. But if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, we know that when God makes a promise, he means it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he talks about the fact that indeed he knew that they would be unfaithful to him. And they indeed would be taken captive and taken out of that promised land. But we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1, where it says, so it shall be when all of these new things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. He reminds them of the fact that again, if they sinned, they would be taken into captivity. But if they would come back to him, he would bring them back into the land. This is what indeed happened. And Judah was taken captive in approximately 606 BC by the Babylonians. And they were taken into captivity there. But about 70 years later, Jeremiah talked about the fact that it would be a 70-year period and God would bring them back. And God used Cyrus then to ensure that the people would be restored to the land and allow them to return. And they were to not just return and resume their own personal lives, but they were to return in obedience unto God. And they were to restore the worship and service unto God that he had intended from the very beginning. In fact, this work had shortly begun after their return. They began the work of rebuilding the temple that the Babylonians had torn down. In about 538 BC, again that 70-year period led by Zerubbabel, they began the work of rebuilding the temple. But that work didn't continue. And it was soon abandoned because of discouragement and oppression by the enemies of the children of God. In Ezra chapter 4, you read about the discouragement and the oppression and the hindrances that were brought upon God's people. And those hindrances worked. They stopped. And for a period of almost 16 to 18 years, they no longer built the temple. They gave up on it. And about 520 BC, then, after 16 years of nothing being done in terms of the temple, it just sat there. But make note of the fact that the people didn't just sit there. They were doing things, but they weren't doing what God asked for them to do. And beginning in 520 BC, Haggai and his fellow prophet Zechariah were given the responsibility to help the people resume the task that they should have been doing all along. And in fact, what had happened in those 16 years and intervening time, if you go to the book of Haggai from where Jared just read, things were not going well. And as of about 520 BC, conditions were not good. You read in verse 6, as Jared just noted, that they had sown much but harvested little. He said, "You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he earns wages to be put in a purse with holes." They weren't making any progress. They were just barely surviving. In verse 9, he says, "You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord? Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house." Their lack of prosperity, the fact that times were not good, was because of the fact that God was not blessing them. Because they weren't seeking God's will. And so Haggai's message, as he came to the children of Israel in the land of Judah, was a simple message, the message of our lesson this morning. He simply says in verse 5 of Haggai chapter 1, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." God says to Haggai, go tell the Jews in the land of Judah, think about it. Think about it. We read in the book of Ecclesiastes that as this wise man thought about life under the sun, he understood that, and he saw times in which there was days of adversity. And it's interesting, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14, the psalmist says, "In the day of prosperity, be happy. Rejoice and give the praise and glory to God." But verse 14 says, "But in the day of adversity, consider. For God has made one as well as the other." For Haggai to go to the people, the land of Judah, who had returned from captivity, and we're going through times of difficulty and oppression, his message to them was what Solomon said: think about it. Why are you in this situation? And consider your ways. What is there for you and I to learn today from this message that Haggai presented to the inhabitants of Judah? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the exhortation is given to you and I, as Haggai exhorted the Jews. He says there in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test." Paul says to those in Corinth and to us today, consider your ways, examine yourself, think about it. Are we going through difficult times? Are there challenges in our life? And if there are, if we're going through days of adversity, why is that? It's not to say that all adversity in life comes because we have not done what God has asked us to do, but could that be one of the reasons? Could that be one of the factors? But Haggai wants those in the land of Judah to consider their ways. And there's four lessons, I think, that we need to learn from the book of Haggai in terms of considering where we are in life and perhaps considering why some adversity might be upon us when we think about the fact of what our service before God might be. And that first point that I'd like for us to think about in terms of considering our ways is, number one, consider your priorities. One of the most fundamental lessons of the book of Haggai is this: put God first. In chapter 1 and verse 2, as was read, notice the question that is asked by God. When he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not yet come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be built. Then the word of the Lord came to, by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? His question was, in essence, what are you doing with your time? You say that you're my people. You say that I'm your God. But where is your time going? What are you spending your time on? He said of the people of Israel, the people of Judah at that time were saying, it's not the right time. It's just not the right time to put God first. It's not time to build his house. But the fact of the matter is that they had time, but their time was going somewhere else. Notice in verse 4 again, he says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? It's interesting to note the scholars point out that when it talks about these paneled houses, these were houses of luxury. These were houses that didn't just have four walls and a roof. They had the luxuries of life, and they had seen to spend the time to build themselves beautiful homes. To have a paneled house in that time was a luxury. We don't use paneling so much today. I remember back 30, 40 years ago, it was commonplace that we liked to panel our houses. But we do other things today, don't we, to make our homes nice and luxurious and very comfortable. And they were also. And it's not about having a home to live in, but it's about having a home to live with that was well above what they needed, when in fact they had neglected their first priority in life. The solution, he says in verse 8, was to go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. It's interesting to note that a lack of time for God is considered to be, in verse 8, displeasing to him. Because what he says was, if I'm going to be pleased, what you're going to do with your time is you're going to go up to the mountains, you're going to cut the wood, you're going to take the time to prepare the wood, you're going to bring the wood back, and you're going to take the time to build me a house. When you spend your time on things that put me first, then I'm going to be pleased with you. But notice that beyond simply being pleased with them, in verse 12 he makes the point, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They began to do and spend their time now on things that would please God in rebuilding the temple. And the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their God, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people showed reverence to the Lord. Let me suggest to you that when they were using their time for their own selfish purposes, that they were more than just displeasing God, they were being irreverent. They were not revering God. They were not putting him first. And by not putting him first, by how they spent their time, they were being irreverent toward God. And we understand that we can't be irreverent toward God in terms of how we use his name, that to take the name of God in vain is to be irreverent. But I'd like for us to remember from this point in Haggai that we are being irreverent to God when we take the time that he has given us and we prioritize our own needs, our own wants, our own life of luxury, our own satisfaction above putting him first. So how do we use our time? They said it's not time. God said you've had the time to take care of yourselves. Perhaps the clearest and most honest means of reflecting upon our priorities is, in fact, how we spend our time. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, we know there on the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek first, that is, prioritize. the kingdom of God and His righteousness, being right with God. Seek those things first. Prioritize them. And I'd like to suggest that how we prioritize and what indeed we seek first, that one of the most clearest ways we're going to look to see what's important in our lives and what we prioritize is where we spend our time. When I drive to worship services here on a Sunday morning, I drive by a number of different locations, and I see people on Sunday mornings at early hours at the soccer fields, at the bowling alleys, the malls, at the stores, spending time. They can get up on a Sunday morning. They can do other things. Where do we use our time? And more importantly, where do we use our energy? Do we find ourselves perhaps understanding, and at this point in my life, I perhaps understand it better than ever, that I don't have an unlimited amount of time. But I've also come to understand I don't have an unlimited amount of energy, that I get tired more than I used to. But with that amount of energy that I have, where am I going to use it? And unfortunately, I've heard perhaps even the argument within my head, and I've heard it amongst my brethren, the attitude that I need to save up my energy to go to work. I need to save up my energy to do the things I need to do. And I've heard my brethren say that I can't go to worship God because I need to have the energy to go to work or do other things. The question is, what comes first? Our time and our energy belong to God, and we need to devote our resources to Him above all else. It's interesting that many years ago, before we moved up here to Lancaster, I was teaching a class of high school students. And I remember talking to them, and I believe it was a study on the Sermon on the Mount, and we were talking about Matthew 6:33. And I asked them, what would you look at in a person's life to accurately measure what's most important to them? And without prompting, these high school students said, we'd have to look at where somebody spends their time. I remember thinking, that's some wisdom at a young age to realize that. So what we need to think about is that sometimes we need to get stirred up in regards to what our priorities are. In chapter 1, verse 14 of Haggai, it talks about the fact that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord. They needed to be stirred up. Someone needed to come and stir up their hearts and their minds and get them focused on what they needed to do. We know in the New Testament that Peter talked about the fact that as he wrote his second epistle, he understood that he was not going to be on this earth for much longer. And he wanted his words to be received by those who would read them and be stirred by them. He says in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present in you. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. The Jews who lived in the land of Judah knew God's will. It's not a matter of being taught something new. Haggai was one of the prophets who needed to stir them up with the truths that perhaps they'd already heard at some point in time in the past. We need to be stirred up, and Peter talked about the fact, I need to stir you up so that when you have the need, you can call these things to mind. Again, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, this now, beloved, is the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. They needed to be reminded. And perhaps we need to be reminded as well of what our priorities should be. And that our challenge is not to build the physical house, but the spiritual house of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about the building that we are to do. And beginning in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation which is other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The fact is that much like the Jews in the land of Judah, we're called upon to be builders, to build upon God's building. But primarily we need to understand in terms of our priorities that it's God's spiritual house that we're to be building upon. That's not to say that, as Richard in the announcements this morning pointed out, that we have needs of the physical building itself as members of this congregation that we need to take care of. And I'm so thankful and blessed to have brethren who are concerned with the physical grounds of building that we have. But we also have that concern and should have that priority in our life in terms of our time about building up the spiritual foundation that God has provided to us. Our responsibility, therefore, is to seek the lost, to worship and to serve, and to not allow personal gratification and pleasures to take first place in our life, as reflected by how we spend our time and how we use our energy that we're given. And the fact is that sometimes those things that take our time, the point is that Haggai was not pointing out that building homes themselves to live in is not sinful. But it is when it takes priority over the time we need to serve God. In Luke chapter 14, we're reminded of those who made excuses for why they would not answer the call for the invitation. We read in verse 18 of the one who bought the land and needed to go and look at it. We read in verse 19 of the one who bought five yoke of oxen and needed to go try them out. We read in verse 20 of the one who said, I've married a wife and I cannot come. Not sinful in and of themselves, but when our work, when our things, when our family relationships begin to take priority and dominate our time, that's when we need to stop and consider. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the Hebrew writer talks about the fact that we need to lay aside certain things. But notice again that he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race we set before us. Two things he talks about laying aside. Number one, it's sin. But he also says, let us lay aside simply every encumbrance. Everything else is taking up our time and preventing us from serving God the way we need to serve him. Brethren, I understand this temptation as well as anyone. Even just perhaps recently, I understood the temptation to take time for myself as opposed to serving God and to perhaps take an opportunity to hear his word proclaimed and to worship and praise him. And it takes a conscious effort on our parts to consider our priorities as we consider our ways and how we spend our time and the choices that we're going to make and where we're going to use our energy unto God. So number one, as we consider our ways, let's consider our priorities. But number two, as we consider our ways, consider this point. That in Haggai, he gets to the point in chapter 2 of reminding them that the best is yet to come. Read with me, if you will, beginning in verse 1. On the 24th of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will all come with the wealth of all the nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Notice verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Those who were there at that time, there were some who remembered how things used to be. In Ezra chapter 3, in verses 10 through 13, you read that when they laid the foundation of the temple, that there were some in verse 11 that sang and praised and gave thanks to God. But there were some in verse 12 of Ezra 3 that many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' households and the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. There were some who remembered how it used to be. And now when they simply looked at a bare foundation of the temple, they thought to themselves, how far have we fallen? And they wept. Well, there were those who had never seen it before, and they simply rejoiced that there was work finally upon building the temple. Memories of what used to be. In Haggai chapter 2, as we read in verses 3 and 4, he talks about those who remembered the temple and its former glory. But God's message to those in the land of Judah was, get to work. Do what I've asked you to do. Spend your time on the things that you need to spend your time on to service unto me, and I will bless you. And the point is that when you do what I ask you to do, again in verse 9, he says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. I can't imagine for those who remember the temple in its former glory what it must like now to be back in Jerusalem and to see the destruction and to remember what might have been and to wish that it could just snap your fingers and make it all come back the way it was. But they knew it was going to be a long process. And let me tell you, if we're going to do the work that God wants us to do and to spend our time, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But number one, we've got to start where we are. And for those in the days of Haggai, they've got to start where they're at. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, Philip came upon the Ethiopian eunuch, a principle that we need to remember in terms of our efforts to teach the gospel and to build the spiritual house of God. We've got to start where we're at with those that we come in contact with. And with the Ethiopian eunuch, there was a lot of teaching that needed to be done. But in verse 34 of Acts 8, the eunuch answered Philip as he was reading from Isaiah 53 and said to Philip, please tell me of whom the prophet does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? And verse 35 says, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He started where he was at. Let me start where you're at in terms of your spiritual growth, and let me teach you from there. In our efforts to build the house of God, when we sit down with someone, where we start with is going to vary with whom we're talking to. But we've got to start where we're at. And if we're going to build spiritually the house of God now, we've got to start with who we've got. We've got to start where we're at. And again, get to work and ask the Lord to bless us. And when we start where we are, we've got to use what we have. In Luke chapter 21, we read of a woman who, in circles of society at that time, would have been a nobody. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 21, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins, and he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. This woman used what she had in service unto God. She couldn't do what others had because she didn't have it, but she did what she could with what she had. I'd like to suggest when we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, one of the points that Jesus tries to teach his apostles, as you look at that in Mark chapter 4, I'm sorry, in Mark chapter 6, was the apostles' theory was, we've got some people that need to be fed, send them away. And Jesus said, don't send them away. He said in verse 37, you give them something to eat. Their response was, you want us to go and go into the villages and spend 200 denarii that we don't have to buy them something to eat? Do you remember how Jesus then said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. Go see what you have to work with. Use what you have. And we know that that miracle was the fact that they went and it says in verse 39 that when they found out, that is, they didn't even know what they had to work with. And when they found out, they reported to Jesus. And then we know Jesus took what they had to work with, and he then used his miraculous powers to feed the 5,000. But his first point to the apostles was, use what you have. And they didn't even know. But what do we have at our disposal? And then finally, do what you can. In Mark chapter 14, we read of the anointing of Jesus with the perfume that some had said was wasted upon the Lord. So why, verse 4 in Mark chapter 14, why has this perfume been wasted? This perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. But Jesus said to her, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you. And whenever you wish, you can do them good, but you do not always have me. Notice verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. If we're going to get to work and do the work and ask for God to bless us, we've got to start where we are with what we have and simply do what we can. That's what God commended this woman here in Mark chapter 14. She did what she could. What can we do? And when we do, we need to understand that indeed the best is yet to come. But the question is that how do we view life? Consider your ways. What is your attitude about life? Is the best now? Is it all about now? The best is not now, and it wasn't yesterday or any other time before. If we consider our ways, we're going to realize that indeed the best is yet to come, that the glory of the future will be greater than the glory that we may be able to understand now. Don't focus on right now, was Haggai's message to the Jews at that point in time. Focus on what will be. So the question is, where is our focus? Is our mindset upon the here and the now? On what we can do to make life now better for us physically? That's where it was for the Jews that Haggai was writing to. In other words, might as well make now as good as it can be because they didn't see any hope for any former glory, any future glory. So we might as well make our homes and our lives just as luxurious as they can be. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 14 in terms of the mindset that we need to have as we consider our ways. Beginning in verse 16, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but that the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How do we see life? Paul says, don't look at the things which you can see, but look to the future and the glory of the things that are not seen. And understand that any challenge that we may go through right now is temporary. And compared to everything else, he says, is but light affliction. In Romans chapter 8, he says, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. But we've got to have that mindset that says it's not about life now, but it's about the future. That's the message of Haggai. that the best is yet to come. It's not about the here and the now. Romans chapter 8, again, I mentioned beginning of verse 18, talking about the glory to be revealed. But then he talks about the fact that if we view life as we should, as we consider our ways, we're going to understand that we don't want to be here forever. We want something more than what this world has to offer. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it, because we understand it's far greater than anything we could possibly understand in this life. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, Solomon talks about the fact that we need to make sure that we don't go through life thinking about the former days, thinking about how good things were, or perhaps how great things are now. But he says in verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 7, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Verse 10, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. But as we consider our ways, are we convinced that the best is yet to come? Are we convinced in our heart that there's something far greater beyond life upon earth? And if so, again, the message of Haggai is get busy and go to work. Use what you can, do what you can for now, and God will bless our efforts. But the question we have to ask is heaven real? Is it real that we're longing for? And if so, then use our time and our efforts to work for God. The best is yet to come. It's interesting to note that he's writing to a group of people that for 16 years had been serving themselves. But the next thing as we examine our lives and consider our ways is to remember this point, that there's a phrase that's used twice in the book of Haggai, and it kind of caught my attention. And I think it's actually one of the key points, although it's just four words that are repeated twice. In verse 15 then it says, but now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed upon another. And again, verse 18, he says, but do consider from this day onward. The fact is that those in the land of Judah living in Jerusalem, they couldn't undo the last 16 years. All the choices they had made about their time and about their resources and putting God first, they couldn't go back and change that. They can't get those 16 years back. So that means we just give up. Because I've made all these mistakes in my life, and I look back upon years of decisions in which I haven't put God first, do I just give up? With Haggai's message is, consider your ways and understand the need to change from here on out. That from this day onward, they could begin to put God first. From this day onward, they could make the change. From this day onward, we can press forward with resolve to keep our priorities straight and to use our time for His glory. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 16, Paul talks about the fact of he had left many things behind in his service to God. But hopefully we're familiar, and we should be familiar with the verses of 12 and 13 of Philippians 3, when he says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. From this day onward, Paul says, whatever I've done in the past, I've got to move forward. I've got to press on. To the woman caught in adultery, Jesus said to her, from this day onward, don't sin anymore. Don't keep doing what you've done. Don't commit the sin of fornication and adultery anymore. You can't go back and undo that sin that you've committed, but from this day onward, you can change. From this day onward, there's to be a change, a new walk in our life. In 1 Peter chapter 4, I believe he articulates this perspective very, very clearly. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Peter 4, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, and all this, they're surprised that you did not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, they malign you. Did you notice what he said in verse 3? The time already past is sufficient for you to carry out these sins. You've wasted enough of your life on drunkenness and carousals and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. You spent enough of your time. The time already past is sufficient. From this day onward, make that change. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 begins a discourse in which basically says, walk no longer. Again, making that same point. Don't walk the same way you've always walked. Don't live the same way you've always lived. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Again, Paul makes the point of, again, we need to put off the old self and put on the new self. We can't go back and, as it were, play it back and edit our lives so that it didn't happen. But from this day onward, we can make the changes. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talked about the changes that we need to make, and it's called repentance. So as we consider our ways, we need to consider that from this day onward, we can change. We can't change the past. But the last point, brethren, is consider your ways and whether or not God rules. Haggai chapter 2, he finishes this very short book by saying in verse 20, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdom and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and the riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of one another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. His final message to those is he asked them to consider your ways as remember that God is in control. God rules. And he alone will overthrow thrones or kingdoms and render the power of nations. He alone has that right and that rule. That's a lesson that Daniel was to teach Nebuchadnezzar, that he had to learn that God rules among the nations of men, and that Nebuchadnezzar was going to live like the beast until he learned that principle. Will we learn today, as we consider our ways, that God rules in the nations of men and in our own personal life? But that's where it gets now that we need to go. Does he rule in my life? Is, in fact, Jesus my Lord? In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Don't call Jesus your Lord, your ruler, the one who is to be in control if we're not doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. Are we his disciple? In Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 24, Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher. Does he rule in our lives? If so, we're going to become as he is. That is going to be our standard. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, the invitation of the Lord is to take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Place ourselves under his control, under his rule, under his guidance. Consider our ways. Consider whether or not he is ruling in your life, whether or not you have taken the yoke upon you. John chapter 21, before Jesus ascended to his Father in heaven, he had one final lesson he wanted to teach Peter. They can be summarized in two words. He said to Peter, "Follow me." If you're here this morning, have you begun to follow Jesus Christ? As you consider your ways, is Jesus ruling in your life? Have you submitted your will into his and taken his yoke upon you? If you haven't decided to follow him, now is the time to make that decision. As you consider your ways, consider the fact that we don't know how many other opportunities we will have. To consider your ways is to consider the fact that we need to be opportunistic. But we need to consider this morning, those of us who are children of God, whether or not he has been our priority. And whether or not the best is yet to come. And whether or not he is indeed ruling in our life. If you understand that perhaps other priorities have come into play, if you understand that perhaps he has not been ruling in your life and you've allowed sin to enter into your life, I want you to understand that God has promised us that if we're faithful to confess our sins before him and to repent, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us of our sins. If you're subject to the invitation, I want you to make those things known as we stand together and sing.